Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Acts. Today we're going to be focusing on Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. In Acts chapter 7, the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, stoned Stephen. He was standing trial before them, and in the defense that he was giving, he accused the Jewish leaders of unbelief, accused them of the murder of the Messiah, the righteous one. Because of this, they put him to death. It was at this time that persecution against the church in Jerusalem began in earnest. Most of the believers had to flee from the city, and as they scattered, they took the opportunities they had to speak of the gospel, to speak of Jesus as the Christ. Well, then in Acts chapter 8, Luke focuses on how the Lord used Philip to spread the gospel in particular. Philip went to the Samaritans. Jesus had mandated that the gospel begin in Jerusalem and then move to Judea, Samaria. So as they went into Judea, Philip in particular focused on a key city in Samaria. Many were saved as he spoke to them of their need to come to Christ. Then the Lord sovereignly directed Philip a different direction, to speak to an Ethiopian eunuch about Christ. This was an official with great responsibility in the country, especially in regard to the finances of that country. He was a man who was a Gentile, but who seems to have been deeply committed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, the Lord divinely intervened in Philip's life to get him to the eunuch at just the right time. He was traveling on a desert road, the eunuch was, and the Lord had directed Philip to go to that same road. The eunuch had been to Jerusalem to worship. While there, he apparently bought a scroll of the book of Isaiah. He was reading Isaiah when Philip saw him, and at the Ethiopian's invitation, Philip joined him in his chariot, shared with him what Isaiah was talking about, and he would explain that he was talking about the Messiah, and Jesus was that promised Messiah. And if he would truly be right with God, then he must put his faith in Jesus Christ. Well, in reaching the Ethiopian man with the gospel, the Lord makes it clear that even those outside of the Roman Empire were invited to put their faith in Christ. In addition, the very fact that this man was a eunuch made it clear that those who were marginalized in some way from others were fully invited to follow Christ. And so in providentially getting Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch, the Lord was strongly emphasizing these truths. When we come now to chapter 9, Luke turns his emphasis to the Apostle Paul, who was known as Saul at this point. There are very few men in history who have had as much impact on the world as Paul. We've already been introduced to Saul during the trial and execution of Stephen. Saul was from Tarsus, which meant that he was a Greek-speaking or Hellenistic Jew. Stephen was also a Hellenistic Jew, and he spoke much to the members of the Hellenistic synagogue in Jerusalem of Jesus being the Christ. And it's likely that Saul was part of these conversations. When the Sanhedrin stoned Stephen, we are told that Saul was there to take care of their robes while they put him to death. We're also told that he was in hearty agreement with their decision to put him to death. So that gives the impression that he was likely even a part of the audience who heard what Stephen had to say before they executed him. Well, after Stephen's death, a planned, organized persecution of the church in Jerusalem began. So in Acts 8:3, we read that Saul had a leading role in this. It says, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. So while Philip was ministering in Samaria, Saul was persecuting the church in Jerusalem. But that's getting ready to change in a big way. So let's read Acts chapter 9. I'm going to read 1 through 19. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. He got up and was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. And for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. There are two main things that are going on in these verses. First, Saul is converted to faith in Christ. And second, he is called into ministry by Christ. So we're going to look first at Saul's conversion to Christ. Graham Scroggie said, of all the remarkable events in the history of the soul, and here again how he started it, and all the remarkable events in the history of the soul, probably the most remarkable is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Luke sees this as so significant that he includes three different accounts of Saul's conversion in the book of Acts. The first one is here in chapter 9. The other two are testimonies that Paul himself gives in chapters 22 and 26. This all took place sometime probably between years 34 and 37 A.D. Now, there are several aspects of Saul's conversion that I want us to look at this morning. The first we see in kind of the early verses of chapter 9 is this. Saul's whole way of life was characterized by an active hostility toward Jesus Christ and his church, an active hostility. Again, back to verses 1 and 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Luke introduces this chapter by taking us back, really, to what he had said about Saul at the beginning of chapter 8. There, of course, he speaks of Saul taking a lead role in the persecution of the church. Here, Luke tells us that has not changed. Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. The word breathing here indicates that Saul has been involved with these activities for a long time, and it was as much a part of his life as breathing. What he was breathing out was threats and murder. One commentator said that Saul's every breath was a threat of destruction. So they were threats of destruction directed toward the disciples of the Lord, people who were deeply committed to Jesus Christ. And you can just see the anger, just the vicious hatred that he had toward anyone who would believe in Christ. And then to add to this, we see that he was not content just going after believers in Jerusalem. He took the initiative to go to the high priest to ask for permission to extend this persecution to the Christians in Damascus. Damascus was about 150 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It took a whole week to get there. It's kind of interesting to note, as I was reading, that Damascus is considered the most ancient, continuously inhabited city in the world. Which is kind of interesting. Doesn't have a lot to do with it here, but that's just an interesting fact about Damascus. The letters that Saul was getting was to give him authority to arrest and bring back believers from Damascus to Jerusalem. He wanted them to stand trial for their faith there, probably in front of the Sanhedrin, like Stephen had to do. It seems that the leaders of the synagogue in Damascus would be expected then to allow Saul to interrogate the members to see if any of them believed that Jesus was the Christ. And to further illustrate Saul's deep hostility toward Christians, he didn't just go after the men, he went after the women. He wanted to bind them in chains, force them to come to Jerusalem and stand before the Sanhedrin. Now, as you know, Saul is a very religious man. He spoke of how religious he was in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Here's what he says about himself. If anyone has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found to be blameless. There were few people who could match Saul's religious zeal. But even though he had this great religious zeal, he was lost. He was a slave of sin. He was not right with God. In fact, he was an enemy of God. As Paul tells us very clearly in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I want to read this passage from Romans 3, 9 to 18. And in that passage, Paul quotes several, he strings together several different Old Testament passages to illustrate how deeply sinful every person is, Jews, Greeks alike. That's how he starts off. He says, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then he begins to quote from the Old Testament. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is just such a comprehensive description of sin. And it deals with the fact that none of us does what is right according to God's righteous standard. None of us have a right understanding of God and His ways. None of us has a heart that genuinely seeks after the one true God. As a result, he says, we are all useless when it comes to pleasing God with our lives. Then he gives examples of lying, deceiving, cursing, bitter words. He gives examples of wanting to do great harm to other people, to have no desire for real peace with others. And then he ends by saying there's no fear of God before their eyes. So no one does what they do out of true love and reverence for God. No one, including Saul. There are many people who are very active, obviously, in living an immoral lifestyle, very vocal about their unbelief. Example that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are others who are very nice people. They're good neighbors. They're people who are responsible, dependable. They're good workers. But even in spite of that, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are many others, religious like Saul was. But like Saul, they can be completely deceived. Sin is deceptive. It can lead us to think something is true when it isn't. It can lead us to think that just because we do religious things, that everything is good between us and God. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Saul was a slave of sin. He was committed to the deception that he believed. He was even willing to do bodily harm to people who did not follow his way of thinking. Like the Sanhedrin who murdered Stephen, he was stiff-necked, resisting the Holy Spirit, and completely unwilling to consider the claims of Christ. And there is not a hint in this passage that he felt bad about that at all. There is no hint that Saul was reconsidering the direction of his life. His whole way of life is characterized by an active hostility toward Jesus Christ and His church. He did it in a religious way, but he was living as a slave of sin. Well, the next thing we need to note is this, and that is that Christ intervened in Saul's life, showing him his great sin and overcame his resistance to the Lord, Saul was making this 150-mile journey to Damascus to arrest Christians. There was not the slightest doubt in his mind as to whether he was doing the right thing or not. And because he was deceived by his sin, Saul was convinced that what he was doing was exactly right. And then in a moment, everything changed. Look again at verses 3 to 8. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. So Saul was proceeding on his sinful mission. He was probably just a short distance from Damascus. And suddenly, without any warning, completely unexpected, a light from heaven flashed around him. In Acts 26:13, Paul describes it as a light that was above the brightness of the sun, brighter than the sun. It was shining not only around him, but around those who were traveled with him. And as a result of this, Saul was blinded. Now, this was not just a bright light. This was Jesus Christ manifesting himself to Paul. It's the heavenly glory of the risen Christ. Saul falls to the ground. He hears a voice speaking to him. The voice addresses him directly and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Saul recognizes right away that this is a theophany. This is an appearance, more specifically, a Christophany, an appearance of God. He knew, of course, examples from the Old Testament of how the Lord would sometimes manifest himself in various ways to people. So Saul recognized this is a divine representative, but he is not sure who. So he says, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord responds by saying, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." What we're seeing here, just in a very dramatic way, is the Lord supernaturally intervening in the life of a sinner. He's intervening in such a way as to bring him to faith in Christ. Again, this is a very out-of-the-ordinary example. But it's what God has to do, really, for any person to be able to see their sin and put their faith in Christ. He has to intervene by His grace. As we noted, we're all sinners. There is not a single person who seeks for the one true and living God on their own initiative. There is a constant, ongoing resistance to the Lord in every heart. It may be a resistance that shows itself in a nice way or in a religious way, but it is still a stubborn and sinful resistance, and only the Lord can overcome that sinful resistance. Jesus said in John 6:44, He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So the drawing is the sovereign and gracious work of God. Unless the Lord sovereignly draws a person to Christ, they will never come. Paul speaks of this truth in his second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. He says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." So first Paul speaks there of how the Lord uses various means, oftentimes in drawing a sinner to Christ. He speaks of the kindness that a Christian can display, can show. He speaks of the need to teach or instruct about the gospel. He speaks of the need to gently correct those who are saying things of the gospel that are untrue. So our interaction with someone is very important. But in the end, another person's salvation is not dependent on us. It's only the Lord who can draw a person to Christ. And Paul says, perhaps the Lord will grant that they will repent and come to know the truth. So it's only the Lord who can do that gracious and life-transforming work. So anytime a person comes to faith in Christ, it's a result of the Lord's irresistible grace directed toward them. Again, we see that in a very dramatic and miraculous way in Saul. This is not God's usual way. These kind of circumstances are not the usual way that a person is saved. But every salvation is a miraculous work of God. It's a work in which God Himself overcomes a person's sinful resistance and brings them to repentance and faith in Christ. The next thing we need to note about Saul's salvation is this. Saul recognized that Jesus was the Christ and submitted to Him as Lord. When we speak of conversion, we are speaking of a change. Because we're all sinners, our life are focused on sin, self, the world. That's what determines what we value. That determines our thoughts. That determines our actions, our purposes, our objectives, our direction in life. But when the Lord draws us to Christ, He convicts us of that sin. We see how we've been living in rebellion to God, and we repent. We turn from going that direction, and then the Lord makes it clear to us that our only hope is Jesus Christ. So we turn from sin to Christ. He's the one who has paid the price for that sin. It is only through faith in Christ that our sin can be forgiven. It's only through faith in Christ that we can be put in a right relationship with God. So conversion involves a repentance from sin and an embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in faith. So conversion is a change. We can see that illustrated in what happened to Saul on the Damascus Road. Saul immediately recognizes that the one who is addressing him is the Lord. He knows the one who is speaking to him is divine. He's just not clear who he is. So Jesus identifies himself, Jesus, the one whom you're persecuting. We don't see Saul saying anything else in this account of his conversion, but we can see that a change has happened. He is told what he must do, and Saul obeys. We see in verse 6 that he's told, get up off the ground into the city. Once he gets to the city, you'll be told what to do next. So based on what we see in this account of Saul's conversion, I think that Saul began to recognize Jesus as Lord on the Damascus Road. I'm sure his understanding of what that meant was not very clear at that time. The implications for his life were huge. But I believe Saul was converted at this time. He acknowledged Jesus as the Christ, submitted to him as the Lord. This is an important thing to note here. Jesus Christ must be received as Savior and Lord. Savior and Lord. That's who He is. He's the Savior and He's the Lord. There are many who will say, and you'll hear this sometimes, that they believe in Jesus, but they have not submitted to Him as the Lord of their life. As a result, they've not been converted. Just to believe in Jesus is not to be a Christian. It's Jesus as Savior and as Lord. If Jesus is not Lord, then He's not Savior either. This is an important understanding here. And the emphasis even that Jesus approaches Saul with is Lordship especially. But we can see this more fully in the next point. The revelation of Jesus Christ so shook Saul's whole worldview that he could not eat or drink for 3 days. It so shook his whole worldview that he could not eat or drink for 3 days. Verse 9 tells us that he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, this was not a fast that was imposed on him by the Lord. This was Saul's response to seeing his whole life being overturned. We are further told in verse 11 that during these days, Saul was praying. There was much he had to come to terms with. I mean, first you think he now knows Jesus was in fact the promised Messiah. Remember, he was in agreement with the Sanhedrin when they killed Stephen because he pointed out their unbelief. He told them, Stephen told them, they were the murderers of the righteous one. And Saul agreed that Stephen should be executed for that. Now he knows Stephen was right. He knows now what a terrible sin he committed in being connected with that. Another thing, there's going to be radical adjustments in his understanding of who God is and what his worship of God consists of. He had rightly believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he now sees that he's been living in active rebellion towards God, when he actually thought he was honoring God. Further, he's having to reckon with the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He's the sovereign Lord. So Saul is being challenged here with the doctrine of the Trinity. Later in verse 17, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. So even though Saul has acknowledged the one true God, he has not had a clue about the fact that it's one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then by standing against Jesus as the Christ, he was standing against God's saving purpose for Israel. He was standing against God's saving purpose for the nations of the world. Because of this, his viewpoint of the church is completely turned on its head. Everything is being turned upside down. You can see why he's just going to, he couldn't even eat or drink for three days. So Saul was seeing that faith in Jesus Christ transforms our life. It transforms our belief system. It transforms our whole standard of what we see as true versus false, or what we see as being right versus what is wrong. That's one of the big things that happens in conversion. What we also see in these verses is our second main point, and that is Saul's calling to ministry. Saul's conversion to Christ is closely tied to his calling into ministry. Once he gets to Damascus, the Lord brings a believer from that city into the picture, Ananias. So we see here that the Lord required Saul to wait for Ananias, a disciple of Christ from the church at Damascus, for healing. Saul was informed by Jesus on the road that he would be told what to do when he entered the city. Since Paul was blinded by the light, his companions had to lead him the rest of the way into Damascus. These things in themselves, I believe, were meant to humble Paul. The blindness was a humbling thing. He wasn't seeing like he thought he was. I mean, and Saul was clearly a go-getter kind of person. He had risen to a place of great importance in the Jewish hierarchy. He demanded respect and fear. But now he has to be led by others because he can't see. This man who had a very clear plan on what he was going to do in Damascus now has to wait for several days to find out what the Lord wants him to do next. And the one that the Lord uses to minister Saul was one of the believers that he came to arrest. Ananias is described as a disciple. The Lord appeared to Ananias in a vision. His response is a great example for all disciples. He says, "Here I am, Lord." Before he even knew what it was, "Here I am, Lord." He was willing to do whatever his Lord required of him. Well, he's told to go to Saul. Saul is staying at the house of a man named Judas. We have no idea who he was. We don't know if he was a Christian. We don't know if he was the one that Saul planned to stay with all along when he came to Damascus. We just don't really know. But Ananias is given some basic directions so he can find his house. He would be encouraged to know that Saul was praying and that he had been told by the Lord in a vision that a man named Ananias was going to be coming to pray for his healing. Even with this encouraging information, Ananias understandably had some concerns. Let me read again for you verses 13 to 19. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. He got up and was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. And for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. It's interesting. I think it's, in some ways, this is almost comical. Because the Lord is telling him in the vision, there's a man from Tarsus named Saul, as if Ananias wouldn't be sure who he was. A man from Tarsus named Saul. Ananias knew exactly who he was. And he knew very well the things that Saul had been doing to the saints in Jerusalem. He had also heard that he was coming to Damascus to do the same things there. The Lord, I think, shows understanding of Ananias' concern. He told him how he had called Saul to be his chosen instrument. A commentator by the name of James Stalker had some interesting thoughts on these things from the perspective of the church in Damascus. Let me read this, just this paragraph as he's describing it. He says, the news of Saul's coming had arrived at Damascus before him, and the little flock of Christ was praying that if it were possible, the progress of the wolf, who was on his way to spoil the fold, might be arrested. Nearer and nearer, however, he drew. He had reached the last stage of his journey, and at the sight of the place which contained his victims, his appetite grew keener for the prey. But the good shepherd had heard the cries of his trembling flock and went forth to face the wolf on their behalf. I would guess that Ananias was a part of a prayer meeting like that. Now he's seeing the Lord answer their prayers in a way that was far beyond what they could ask or think themselves. It's good for Christians to pray together. It's good for Christians to pray together. And I think it's also, there's an encouragement here in praying for people, someone that you're very concerned for their salvation and you see little or no evidence in their life that they are heading that direction. Pray for them anyway. Keep praying for them. So Ananias went to Saul. He prayed for him that the Lord would restore his sight. Saul was filled with the Spirit. He was baptized. It's interesting to note that Saul's self-imposed fast ended at this point. By the grace of God, he had come to understand the transformation of faith and life that had come to him, so he ate some food. But there was a further way the Lord used Ananias in his life. It was through Ananias that Saul understood his calling to gospel ministry to Gentiles, Jews, and kings. The things that the Lord chose to do through Ananias are really quite amazing. It was through him that Saul was healed. It was through Ananias that Saul was filled with the Spirit. It was through Ananias that Saul was baptized. And it was also through Ananias that Saul came to understand the ministry that God had called him to. So Saul was considering just this major upheaval of his whole worldview, one of the things that he would be surely wondering is, what do I do now? Well, God gave the answer to Saul through Ananias. Saul was to be a chosen instrument of the Lord. This is not speaking of him being one of God's elect or God's chosen in that sense. Instead, it's speaking of the ministry that God had chosen for Saul. God would do significant things through Saul as his instrument. First, As Paul, he would bear the Lord's name to Gentiles. God was going to use Saul the Jew to take the gospel to non-Jews all over the Roman Empire. Second, Paul would bear the name of the Lord before kings. There's a number of times recorded in Acts that we'll get to in the months and maybe years to come. A number of times recorded in Acts when Paul was able to speak to rulers and authorities of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, Paul would also bear the name of the Lord to the sons of Israel. So going to the Gentiles is first on the list, but Paul would also preach the gospel regularly to his fellow Jews. Then the Lord seems to tell Ananias to put all the suffering that Saul had caused behind him, because Saul himself was going to suffer greatly for the Lord's sake. There's another thing that's running all through these verses that further help us see what the Lord was doing in Saul's life, and that's this. Saul came to recognize the central place that the Lord had given to his church. The central place the Lord had given to his church. First, it's interesting to note all the different ways that believers are described in these verses. In verse 1, they are the disciples of the Lord. In verse 2, they belong to the way, probably referring to the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus made it clear that when Saul persecuted the church, he was persecuting the Lord himself. So there's an insoluble oneness between Christ and his church. In verse 10, Ananias is spoken of as a disciple. In verse 13, believers are spoken of as saints. The idea here is that every believer has been set apart as a holy one of God, a saint. And in verse 19, we see Saul spending several days with the disciples in Damascus. Again, the ones that he came to arrest. He spends several days fellowshipping with them. Saul absolutely hated the church. But now the Lord shows him how dear the church is to him. As a believer, Saul is now part of the church. The Lord causes him to have to depend on a member of the church, Ananias, to be healed, to be baptized, and to be informed of God's call in his life. I think it's really instructive that when Ananias first greets Saul, he calls him Brother Saul. The Lord also called Saul to serve the church as an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes of Christ's appearance to the apostles. And then he says that Christ appeared to him in a way that was different than the others. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 9. Paul writing, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." It was on the road to Damascus that Jesus Christ appeared personally to Paul. And he used a previously unknown disciple in Damascus to make his calling clear. There's a quote on your outline by F.F. Bruce. He said, "It was as the spokesman of Christ, as his very mouthpiece, that he went to Saul. Ananias uttered the words, but as he did so, it was Christ himself who commissioned Saul to be his ambassador." This unknown disciple in Damascus was being used as a prophet of God to commission Saul to his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Just what a remarkable salvation. What a transformation of life. What a world-changing work the Lord was bringing about. Jesus Christ took a man who was sinfully hostile toward Jesus and his church, and he powerfully intervened in his life. By his grace, He saved Saul. Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah, as the sovereign Lord. And in the process, he also reveals the importance of the church and his gospel work in the world. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the people that you give us examples of, that you have worked on, that you have worked through in their life and how their life affected so many other lives. I thank you for the example here of Saul, of Ananias in particular, of the ones that are especially highlighted in these verses. Lord, thank you that you're a God who condescends to actually work through weak people like us. Thank you for doing that. There's an encouragement here in the fact that you were working through your church. I believe the church was praying. I believe the church probably in Jerusalem, and I'm sure Damascus, both were probably praying for Saul. And you ultimately answered their prayers, and again, in ways beyond what they could ever imagine would happen. You used a man who was willing and ready to be used. Ananias says, "Here am I, Lord." He was willing to do what you would ask of him. And ultimately, as you intervened in Saul's life, changed his life, he too was willing to honor you as Lord whenever he had been resisting with every fiber of his being the fact that Jesus was the Christ. Lord, thank you for these examples. I want to thank you too that as we think to our own life, if we're Christians, we have to recognize that we're all sinners, that none of us have sought after God on our own initiative. None of us have done things that were right just because we had some sort of innate goodness in us, because we don't. But we want to thank you, Lord, and all of our stories are different, but we want to thank you, Lord, how you have intervened in our lives, how you have graciously overcome that sinful resistance that we all know is there. And you have revealed our sin, but you've also revealed Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. So thank you for that work. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're religious, you're a good person, but if Jesus Christ is not your Lord, you're in rebellion to God. I would invite you to come to Christ as your Savior. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize my heart is going the wrong direction, but I thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like me, and I want to receive Jesus as the Christ, like Saul did. I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I commit my life to Him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that, you can make a note on your tear-off. We can get together later to talk about it. Those who are watching online, you can reach out to us through the Internet. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together from hymn number 280, if you would like to use the hymnal.